Okay, it's kind of a sad and a happy day today because I'm actually going to move on from Romans 1, and so that's the sad news. The good news is I'm going to go next chapter over Romans 2. And it's kind of sad because we really aren't going from different passages to the next, like they're not built on each other and they're not interrelated. We want to take everything we learned in Romans 1 now and carry it not just into chapter 2, 3, 4, and through Romans, but through all of his epistles, because it's going to form the basic framework of everything that he builds on from here on out. So we're going to go to Romans 2, and I just wanted to put up here some of the things we've looked at so far in Romans. We found that God in Romans 1 points us away from Peter and the 12 and Israel's prophetic program and plants us firmly in the apostleship of Paul and his ministry with regard to the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery program. And that is going to be so critical. If you go wrong there, I can say from my enough interactions with other people, you're going to go wrong everywhere. You're going to have very little to build on. If you don't understand Paul's distinct ministry, you're going to be heading the wrong direction right out of the gate. If you do understand it, well, I'm not going to say you're going to get everything right as fallible humans, but I will say you're at least going to be heading the right direction as we go and learn more about what God's doing today. Then we found the most important life in the world. You know, Paul's main criticism was that his offer of grace freely, without works, to God's enemies, to sinners, to ungodly people, encouraged sin. It incited sin. People accused him and said, let's just keep on sinning so that God's grace can superabound. And Paul's going to come on and he's going to tackle that in the next portion. In verses 8 to 17, he's going to show that, no, his ministry, using himself as an illustration, produces the faith, love, hope life in the Spirit. And that's the only life today that can please God, that's going to be well-pleasing to God. Then we saw the most important doctrine in the world, the righteousness of God, whereby we saw that God's infinitely separate holiness from sinners was unraveled, opened up like a flower through the crosswork of Christ, and then it was made available to us. And that's going to be the primary topic of the whole book of Romans, and really you could say all of his writings and the whole Bible as a whole. What's going on in Romans 1? He's really laying this groundwork down. The most important principles you need to have if you're going to follow Paul's teachings and do those things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. Then when you take the first half of Romans, the verses 1 through 17, and put them together, you have the only pattern that works today. It's the Pauline pattern. It's holding God's truth in righteousness. It's using the body of truth God gave to Paul in the same way Paul used it. Paul, remember that at the beginning, he announces the fact that he received this body of truth and he didn't throw it away, he didn't cast it aside. He believed it, he embraced it, he held it close to himself, and then he proclaimed it. Then he held it up to the world, and you could see the glory of the Lord at work. And he was thankful that, and it brought him close to God in prayer. And as he talked to God in prayer about what God's really doing today, the body of truth given to him, then he started thinking the way God was thinking. And when you're thinking the way God's thinking, your heart is enlightened, your desires are directed the right way. He longed. Paul had strong desires too. You know, the old English is lust. Today it's more of a negative word, but in the older English, it could go either way. You needed a context. And Paul had these strong desires, these lusts, but they're following God's direction. Unlike the next part of the chapter where they're going to be trying to fulfill our own desires by taking advantage of people, Paul's going to fulfill his desires, which are in line with God, by building people up and establishing people around the mutual faith and mutual comfort that produces and creates relationships that are going to last forever. And that's what he says, this is going to produce much fruit in the world and always results in righteousness of life. That's the pattern of holding God's truth for today. And, you know, this nothing, we can't really forget it, because almost every page of Paul's writings will have something about the pattern of holding God's truth in righteousness. All the way to when you get to the end of his ministry in Timothy, which Pastor Peter's been talking about, he says, if you want to serve the church, you have to hold the mystery with a clear conscience. Hold the mystery and hold the truth in righteousness. So it's a constant theme. It's something that we should just have in the forefront of our thinking. And then, of course, he has to warn the Romans, as they were about ready to receive God's truth for today in this epistle to Rome, that there is another option. You can have God's truth. He announces the fact at the beginning of Romans that God has now made himself known in the person and work of Christ, his deity and his power, and that risen Lord has come down, and instead of bringing wrath and judgment on his enemies, he's now bringing grace and peace to his enemies. Raised up Paul, gave him the body of truth for today. Now there's, you can receive that, you can believe it, you can accept it, you can rely on it, you can operate in accord with it, or you can hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And that's what we see in the last half of the chapter. So now I'm going to kind of go from there, and we're going to go and we're going to spring off into chapter 2. But the important thing that we have to recognize in chapter 2 is Paul is going to pick it up right where he leaves off in Romans 1, 32. And he's going to use chapter 2. And when we enter chapter 2, he's still talking about what happens when you hold God's truth in unrighteousness. I'm going to use the last part of Romans 1 and then to use as kind of, I guess, a springboard into Romans 2. And we're going to begin to look at that pattern. Well, I kind of briefly went over the first pattern. That's the first half of Romans 1, where he's talking about holding God's truth in righteousness. But now I want to pick it up at verse 18. We didn't spend a lot of time on the holding God's truth in unrighteousness. Work our way through it, and then go ahead into Romans 2. Because Paul is going to start, but he's going to announce the fact he's still dealing with people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it's going to flow right out of what we got in the last half of chapter 1. And it's really important to see these two patterns, because every problem we have in our Christian life or in our Christian assembly is going to come from not holding all of Paul's truth in righteousness. You know, if you hold Paul's truth with regard to the gospel, if you believe Paul's gospel, then you're instantly saved and eternally secure. But what happens if someone, and this is the state of most of the church, right? They believe Paul's gospel or some rendition thereof. They might not even say it's Paul's gospel. They might call it something else and not realize he's the only one that taught it. And they may believe that they may be instantly saved and eternally secure. But what happens then when those people who are actually saved and in the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness throw away other parts of Paul's teaching? What happens when they throw away his teaching on his distinctive ministry? What happens when they throw away his teaching on the holiness of the body? What happens when they throw away his teaching on the rapture? What happens when they throw away all different other aspects of Paul's teachings? And I'm going to just say categorically, I'm embarrassed to say 40-plus years in various forms of the grace movement, every time there's an issue, somebody or some group isn't holding Paul's truth in righteousness. There's something that comes up that they've gone off on their own thing. They've gone off on something secondary, something apart. They've replaced something in Paul's teaching with something else, and that's what brings divisions, contentions, all that stuff at the end of Romans 1, envy, strife, backbiting, gossiping, pride, boasting, inventors of evil, and all that other stuff at the end of there. Just think of we won't turn to these passages, but the Thessalonians. Paul had been there and taught them his rapture truth. When he was there, he told them they would not be going through the tribulation, they would be removed from planet Earth before the wrath arrived. Paul leaves town, and some false teachers come in. They told the Thessalonians, you're already in the tribulation. Paul wasn't right. You're in the tribulation now. The persecution you're suffering now is the tribulation. And the Thessalonians were forgetting Paul's teachings. They were setting it aside. They were not remembering what he taught. And those false teachers came in. You know, when you get rid of one of Paul's teachings, you know, when you open the door to throw out something, that very instant, that same opening of the door lets the adversary come in. In this case, in Thessalonians, it was the false teachers. They come in, they have a stronghold, and they're going to take advantage. And they come in saying, you're in the wrath now. And that was bringing despair, confusion, and all kinds of problems into Thessalonica because they were not remembering what Paul taught them about the rapture. They would not go through the rapture. And you know what he does? When he writes 2 Thessalonians, what he tells them? He explains his rapture doctrine, and then he goes, don't you remember I told you all this when I was with you? Any problem we have is because we're not remembering something that Paul taught. Take the Corinthians. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, someone in that assembly was beginning to think that it didn't matter what you did with your physical body. God was only interested in the spiritual and not the physical. And some people think there's Gnosticism, which is a worldly wisdom that the Corinthians always had a problem with. And that taught that kind of teaching. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. The physical realm doesn't matter. It's only the spiritual realm. And maybe that was starting to pass around a little in Corinth. And Paul, when he hears about this, he just lambasts them. You can just see him hitting the pulpit because he says, he was saying, how can you think this? Don't you know? And he's going to say, don't you know, three times. He's going to say, don't you know? And the idea there isn't that they really didn't know. They should have known. He taught it to them when he was there. And he writes them, don't you know that you were bought with a price? Christ died for your body. And then that's not enough. He hits the pulpit again and he says, don't you know you're members of the body of Christ? You're united to Christ and you're united to each other. Now you're going to go and unite to a prostitute? How foolish. How absolutely foolish. And that's not enough. He hits the pulpit again and he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Flee fornication. Glorify God in your body and your spirit. They were forgetting what Paul taught about the holiness of the body. And the only answer to anyone where there's an issue that comes in is to do what Paul said he was sending Timothy to do to the Corinthians. Remind them what I said. Remind people what Paul said. That's the only way to get back and to be operating in a fruitful manner, well-pleasing to the Lord. So that's why these are so important, I think, because not only is it important for our daily lives, I think it's also a cop-out. I'll just speak for myself, but in the grace believers, you know, sometimes it's really hard to tell other people about the Pauline message. There's such a knee-jerk reaction against it. They don't like it. They fight it. They ridicule. And, you know, sometimes we'll just kind of, and I'll just talk about myself, but I know that there's many people the same thing. You kind of throw up your hands and you take the easy way out and you'll just say, well, at least they're saved. They're going to heaven. But, you know, that might be good enough for us, but that's not good enough for God. He wants us to hold the whole body of truth he gave to Paul. Because if you don't hold the whole body of truth that God gave to Paul, every place you throw away, you discard some aspect of Paul's truth, when as soon as you open that door, the adversary comes in and has a stronghold. While the adversary can't get us unsaved, if we believe Paul's gospel, instantly saved, eternally secure, he can't get us unsaved, he can get us off course. If he can get millions of even true believers, and probably a lot of them weren't true believers, but millions of Christians wrapped up fighting each other, persecuting each other, killing each other over a Bible doctrine that doesn't even apply today, like water baptism, he's won. He's hindered the ministry. He's got people sidelined, if not actually killed. If he can get us off course and get us to spend all our time and energy trying to recreate the sign gifts to Israel, well then, Satan has won to that degree, because then we won't be doing the things God is actually doing today. We'll be sidelined into other things, and we won't be participating fully in what God's doing today. And so we really want to look at these patterns and see that if an issue comes up, the answer is always to remind people about Paul's teachings. Because as soon as you forget one of Paul's teachings, some or all, it's just going to mess things up, and some of the characteristics of holding God's truth in unrighteousness can creep in and begin to characterize our lives, hindering our own ministry, and we bring it then into the local assembly, hindering the local assembly's ministry. And so now what I want to do today is just run through the holding God's truth in unrighteousness, run through that those few verses there, and then use that as a springboard into chapter 2, and where he says, let's look over at chapter 2, verse 8, just to, so you can see he's still talking about this pattern. Chapter 2, verse 8, Romans 2, verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." He's still talking about people not obeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's what I've called holding God's truth in unrighteousness. That's the pattern he's talking about here. And what he's going to actually do is in this pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness, you know, no one really knows what this refers to. You have people, some commentators say this is referring to the fall of Adam. Some people say it's referring to the Babel incident. Some people say it's referring to the days before Noah, the days before the flood. Some people are saying it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason no one can figure out what specifically it's referring to is because it's referring to all of them. This is what I call the prototypical pattern. It applies to all lesser patterns. And what Paul does here is he says this is the basic general pattern in the end of Romans 1. And then when you get to Romans 2, he's going to say, now I'm going to use this pattern, this general pattern, only now I'm going to fill it with my specific ministry. What happens when we hold Paul's truth in unrighteousness? And that's what he's going to develop in chapter 2. He's going to show us what happens. He's going to go from this general outline, this general pattern at the end of Romans 1, and when you get to Romans 2, he's going to make it totally specific, and he's going to apply it to his specific ministry and show us what happens when people ignore, don't believe, set aside, throw away Paul's unique ministry. So let's just pick it up here in verse 18. And this is where we get the name for this whole pattern. Chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That's what we're talking about here, this pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now just we got to remember some of these code words that are going to key us in when we get to chapter 2. They're without excuse. It deals with God's wrath. And all these things are going to come up when we get into Romans 2. We're going to see the exact same words and phrases. And so what we have here in verse 19 and 21, he's announcing the fact, this general pattern, that when God has made himself known, man has typically rejected it in unbelief. Verse 21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And this is where now it steers off. And remember at the beginning of Romans 1, what was Paul? He was praising the glory of God, and he was thankful. Now the people who hold the truth in unrighteousness are reject his glory and are unthankful, are not thankful. And they're leaving God. We saw in Psalm 106 when this pattern applied to Israel. And they threw away God's works, they threw away God's word, and then they ended up throwing away God. And the minute you're apart from God, if you're not thinking God's thoughts, whose thoughts are you going to be thinking? Your own thoughts, which, I don't know, for me that's pretty scary, or you're going to be rethinking some other man's thoughts. You're going to be going by the world's wisdom. And he's showing here that once you have that, your minds become vain imaginations. You're enslaved to your own vain imaginations, because once you throw away God's thoughts, then you're left to your own thoughts, and we don't know the right thoughts apart from God. Darkens the heart, gives forth evil desires based on your vain imaginations. And the irony here is that they thought they were wise in declaring their independence from God. But Paul says they're showing their complete and utter foolishness, because we weren't created to be independent. We were created to be dependent. Dependent on God. See, the needs we have are so huge that only God can fill them. And when we've thrown away God, when fallen mankind has thrown away God, removed him from their thinking, they're designated to their own vain thoughts, their own darkened hearts, and how are they going to get their needs filled? They're going to have to worship and serve the creation. They're going to try and get themselves, others, or things to fill the needs that only God can fill. And that's why life is so frustrating, because there's no person big enough to fill your needs that only God was designed to fill. You know, we sometimes think, you know, if I can only get my spouse to do what they're supposed to do, we'd finally be happy. If I can only get myself to do what I'm supposed to do, I'd finally be happy. Or things. There aren't enough things in the world or altogether to fill your needs that only God can fill. And all of them together aren't going to be enough. Not even, I hate to break it to anybody, but not even the United States government is big enough to fill your needs. They thought they were so wise, all they were doing was declaring their utter foolishness. And what happens when you rely on others or yourself or things to do what only God can do? Let's read on. Verse 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, like made unto corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They were going to have to resort to creation to fill their needs. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what's going to happen now? This is the downfall of humanity, having gotten rid of God, enslaved to their own vain imaginations and evil desires, trying to get others to do for them what only God can do. It's going to put such a burden on our human relationships that they're just going to break. They're going to burst. Our bodily existence, our bodily relationships are going to be torn apart. And of course, this is most clearly exemplified in sexual immorality, which shows when we use others to meet our own selfish desires. But it's also true in everything else in the list at the end of Romans. That's why people backbite, right? They're trying to get their way some way. That's why people manipulate people. They're trying to get their way. They're trying to get them to do what they want. And our relationships weren't designed to carry that weight. You see, Paul, in the first half of Romans 1, he stayed close to God, let God bless him with overflowing grace, let that direct his desire, and he had enough blessings to share with others, the blessings of God. But now when we get in fallen humanity, they don't have the blessings. They're not filled. Their needs aren't filled. And they're trying to get them from sources that can't fill them. And you get frustration and anger and disruption in our bodily relationships. And so that's the first thing he's going to bring out here. But it even gets worse. So let's keep going. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. He handed them over to what they wanted. Vile affections. Vile here is the word for shame. You're ashamed when something you're supposed to have fruit from is supposed to result in something doesn't. Then you're ashamed, right? Something you said is going to be true and it's not. It's a fruitlessness. Something doesn't bear the fruit you'd hoped it would bear. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile, shameful affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the just recompense of their error, which was meat. But now we get into the second aspect of this fall of humanity. So now we're going to try and get others to fill the needs only God can fill, and that's going to put such a pressure on our relationships that they're going to burst, they're going to break. Our bodily relationships are going to fall apart. Now he's bringing out the point, there's something that's become true of us that's true of homosexuality. He's not saying, I don't believe this is the worst of all sins, this is the unforgivable sin, or anything like that. God has no harder time forgiving this sin and the people in this sin than any other. He's trying to point out here that a characteristic of homosexuality has come to characterize the whole human race. And there's three things that I put down here. First of all, it's against nature. We saw that in verse 26 and 27. It's against nature. It's against the Creator. It's against God's plan and purposes. The other thing is it cannot produce fruit. Now, the point here is that not that it doesn't produce fruit, because if you say it doesn't produce fruit, well, that would indicate it could, but it's not now. What he's pointing out here is that this kind of relationship can't produce fruit. It can't produce a child. And you're going to see why when we pull this all together in the next slide, how all this fits in with what Paul's teaching. And then he tells us that the only reason for that kind of activity, the only reason, since it's fruitless and works contrary to God, the only reason for it is just the burning up of selfish lust. You do it and there's nothing left when it's all over. It's burned up and gone with selfish lust. This is what Ecclesiastes 1:2, apart from God, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. But Paul had more to say about this too. This condition of the human race, not only are all its relationships broken and difficult to repair, but its whole existence cannot please God. Its whole existence is based in a way now that produces no fruit. And let's just see this. Let's flip over to Romans 6:16, where he basically picks up this passage. Romans 6:16. Well, we'll begin at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Do you pick up on the patterns here? Obedience, when Paul was talking about obedience to the faith, that was the pattern of righteousness, of holding God's truth and righteousness. Yielding yourselves to unrighteousness is the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And here we have the whole picture. He's saying they are responding positively to Paul's teaching. They are holding God's truth in righteousness. And that's what they call obeying righteousness. And he's going to now go on to say they are in the pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness, but what about those who are not in the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness? Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and that's the same word from Romans 1, uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye among those things that you're now ashamed of? And in that verse there, you should be picking up the shame concept and the fruitlessness concept. When you were in the pattern of holding God's truth in unrighteousness, when you were rejecting Paul's truth, when you're rejecting God's truth for today, you were apart from righteousness. You were instruments of unrighteousness. You were unable to bear fruit. Let's keep going. Verse 21. What fruit had ye of these things which you are not ashamed? And the implication there is none. You had no fruit. For the end of those things was death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And he's bringing out this point there. As long as you're holding God's truth in unrighteousness, your existence is going to be part of the fallen humanity. You're part of the fallen humanity. And the results are fruitlessness. You have no fruit before God. Nothing well-pleasing before God. Flip the page to Romans 8, because there he's going to just say it in very succinctly. Romans 8:8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's about as succinct as you get it. And that's what I believe Paul is driving home in Romans when he's talking about these patterns of righteousness, and he's using these examples. He's showing them the fact that in this pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, when you leave God, you declare your independence of God, you're going to put strains on relationships that aren't able to bear, you're going to be destroying your bodily relationships, and then you're going to be in this frustration. And for all the work and all the energy and all the activity and all a whole lifetime of doing this and doing that and doing the other thing, it's all for nothing. It gets burned up as selfish lust. Everything involved with that is now of no value to God. Anything apart from God is vanity of vanities. And that's the danger of being in the holding of God's truth in unrighteousness. And the fact he's going to bring out as we go through Romans is that it doesn't just apply to unsaved people. It certainly applies to unsaved people. But as I told you earlier when we looked at Thessalonians and the Corinthians, it also applies to us. Because characteristics of that holding God's truth in unrighteous pattern can creep into our lives and into our ministry, and we can bring them into the assembly, and there's divisions and contentions and envy and strife and all these problems that come up because someone or some group isn't holding God's truth in righteousness. And then our only goal is to remind people of what Paul taught in order to bring them back in accord with the pattern of righteousness, because that is the only way they'll be involved in what God's doing today, which always is of everlasting value. The unsaved world, the fallen world, are characterized now by vanity for all their busyness. You turn on any news and everybody's running here, there. You know, everybody's busy, busy, busy. No one, now with all our modern conveniences, people have less time than ever. And they're all going, 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 but apart from God, they're not involved in anything of everlasting value and nothing that pleases God. And that's why these two patterns are so important, because now Paul is going to go into Romans 1. He's going to pick it up here, and he's going to take that pattern from Romans 1, that general creation pattern, I guess you could call it, from Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1, and he's going to put it in Romans 2, and he's going to fill it in with his own specific ministry. He's going to show exactly what happens now. He's going to take that general pattern and he's going to make it specific to what happens when you don't hold Paul's truth in righteousness. What happens when you don't accept Paul's teaching? What happens when you may believe the gospel, instantly saved, eternally secure, but it can impact your ministry then if you don't hold all of Paul's teachings? The minute you say, this one isn't so important, I can compromise this one, and you open the door to throw it out, the adversary rushes in before you can get the door shut. And he's got a stronghold to work from that then can allow some of the characteristics of the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness to creep in to your ministry, your life and ministry, and the ministry of the assembly. And let's look what some of these are. Flip back to Romans 1. Romans 1, and let's just finish up the first chapter here and read through this list. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate. And that's the idea there of an empty, what some people have translate as vain. Vain mind. That's the key word with the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness. It's vanity. And every time you see, even if it's believers who fall in the trap of throwing away some of Paul's truth, you know what Paul says happens? Vanity. When you get over to Galatians, and they have thrown away, they're saved. They were saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit saved them. But then they thought they had to continue living in their own flesh. And you know what Paul said? That makes the death of Christ of nothing, of virtually nothing. You've just taken everything out of the death of Christ. He says it's all for nothing. If you could be saved by law, then Christ's death is for nothing. Whenever we go back to the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness, it makes nothing of the work of God. And that's the big danger. It gets us involved in things. We may look very busy. We may look very active. It may take all our time and energy and resources, but it's of no value to God. We need to be involved in God's things and not get sidetracked by the adversary and to other things, and to remember what Paul taught. Verse 29, being filled then with all unrighteousness. See, this isn't just about sexual immorality. This is about all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. And I get the idea our Bibles have a colon there, but I kind of think maybe three dots, and you could add to the list, and he'll add to the list throughout all his epistles. But that covers everything. And whenever we decide some aspect of Paul's truth isn't important enough, and we don't want to emphasize this, we underestimate or we replace it with something else, those things can start to creep in to our ministry and into the ministry of the local assembly, and that hinders the ministry. That can hinder it. And that's definitely not what we want to do. So let's go ahead and go right now into Romans 2. And let's just look at a couple things to note here. Now, we're going to just pretend there's not a chapter break. We're just going to start at the end of Romans 1, and we're going to keep reading, because in verse 1 of chapter 2, there's a therefore. And he's saying, based on all this stuff I just told you in chapter 1, so we're just going to pretend there's not a chapter break there, and we're just going to read on down and keep going. So we're going to begin at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So he's announcing here they all know something. They know the righteous judgment of God, and that all who do these things, all involved in these things, all those involved in the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, if we look back, we think of this pleasure as, you know, people involved in sin, and they get a pleasure out of getting other people to participate in that sin, and all we got to do is turn on the TV to see abundant examples of that. But now we're going to go, and we're not going to mention a chapter break, and we're just going to read through this. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. Do you realize that inexcusable, that ties it right back to the beginning of this section, in verse 20, where he says, they are without excuse. For wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up thyself wrath. Now we're back to wrath. Remember, that was the whole intro to this chapter back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 5 of chapter 2, against the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he's tying this right in. He's using these things. You're inexcusable, O man. So you're still under God's wrath. And he's saying you are also involved in taking pleasure in others. Now, the question is, as we get in this section, when we read back at verse 32, where it says, they not only do the same, but have pleasure, and then that do them. And the implication there is you get pleasure, the fallen world gets pleasure in getting other people involved in sin. They take a pleasure from that. But there's also another way to look at this when we get to chapter 2. There's another way to take pleasure in sinners and sin. And that's in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For where thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. Judging another sinner is a way of taking pleasure. And may sound a little foreign, but just think about it. How many times have all of us sat around and taken some pleasure in the fact that we're not as bad as the guy on the news that last night, or we're not as bad as our neighbor, and we use it as an impetus to kind of pat ourselves on the back. And, you know, if we're not as bad as that, then we must be good. And he's bringing out here, there's two ways you can take pleasure with sinners. One is to encourage other people to get involved in sin, but the other one is to righteously sit on the sidelines, so-called righteously, and judge others. And the idea there, the judge there, is a word that refers to condemn. Condemn others, then make it look like you are going to be excused from the wrath of God. Now he's going to show that there's this other way you can take pleasure in sinners. And he's going to spring off that, and he's going to go in there now, and he's going to show how neglecting Paul's teaching is going to lead not just to the wrath for today that we see in the current condition of the world, but the end time wrath. You're treasuring up wrath. And that's what we'll come back to the next time I teach. But now, for just as a closing, I thought sometimes for me it's good to get the beginning and ending first. So you kind of know where you're at, what the route is to where you want to go, and then you kind of see where you're going. So I just wanted to put up a few things so we can see the whole section together, and maybe that will keep us from getting confused, because this passage does cause a lot of people confusion. So we're going to try and get rid of that right at the start. The main thing to take away from Romans 2 is that now Paul's going to talk about human righteousness. And we're going to see this as it develops. If you are going to stand before God in your own righteousness, he's going to say, this is what it better look like. And he's going to give some instructions, some way of applying it, and his guidelines for judging. And Paul's going to start out by looking at some things that are requirements for eternal life. And let's just kind of work our way through these and see where we're at here. So look at verse 4. And what he's going to do is he's going to set up a pattern here. He's going to tell them that something is required, and then he's going to tell them, but you can't do it. He's going to say, so this other thing is required, and then he's going to come along and say, but you can't do that either. And then he's going to give them another one, and he's going to say, forget it, you can't do that one either. And he's going to rip open the covers to the futility of human righteousness. So let's just look at the first example here that he gives. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? The goodness of God should be leading them to repentance. But look at the next verse. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Does that sound like the darkened heart from back in Romans 1? vain imaginations and heart darkened. Treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And so he's going to say, you have to repent, but you don't repent. You can't repent. Look down at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory. He's going to tell them, if you want to stand before God the judge in your own human righteousness, then he's going to look to see if you continually sought his glory. Keep a finger here and just flip the page to the verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Just the next page over. Let's begin at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh God. So you see what he's doing here? He's bringing out these contrasts. He's saying, if you're going to stand before God in your own human righteousness, you need to repent. But you don't repent, your heart is impenitent. God needs to do something if you're going to repent. And if you reject my message, he's not going to be able to do that. Then he says, if you're going to stand before God in your own human righteousness, then you better have continually sought glory, God's glory. Remember what happened in Romans 1? Why were they in the pattern of holding God's truth and unrighteousness? They didn't appreciate the glory of God, and they weren't thankful. And he's bringing out, now that's the whole reason you're in the pattern you're in, is because you have to continually seek the glory of God. And then he says, but no one seeks the glory of God. Let's read in verse 7. But to them who patient continuance in well-doing, if you're going to stand before God in your own human righteousness, you need to continually do the good. Go over to verse 12 of chapter 3. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. So you see what he's setting up here? He's setting up this kind of people think, sinners think, they can approach God based on their own human merit, their own human righteousness. And Paul's going to come up and set it up and then pull the rug out from under it. You have to continually do good. There's not one that does continually good. You have to continually seek after God's glory. No one seeks after God's glory. Flip down to verse 2:13, verse 13, and we'll see the last one in this list. Chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. You're going to stand before God, and you're under the law, you better keep the law. Do the law. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's what he's going to set up in these passages. We're dealing with human righteousness. If you are going to come before God as judge based on your own human righteousness, then you better be repentant. You better continually seek God's glory. You better continually do good, and you better keep the law. And then he ends the passage by saying, your heart's darkened and unrepentant. No flesh be justified according to the law. No, not one does good, and no one seeks after the glory of God. And then we get to the point where he's have ruled out all human righteousness. Let's flip down one more. By the time we get to the end here, he's going to have ruled out all forms of human righteousness. He's going to rule out relative righteousness. You know, I'm good enough for God because I'm not as bad as the guy on the TV last night. That kind of idea where I'm not as bad as so-and-so. God, when we get to judging, he's going to be focusing on those real bad characters. And I'm pretty sure I'll be able to sneak in around them and he won't even notice. And so that's going to rule out relative righteousness. It's going to rule out works righteousness, because if you're going to come before my works righteous, you're going to have to continually do the good. It's going to rule out law righteousness. He's going to rule out law righteousness. And then he's going to rule out privilege righteousness. God is impartial when it comes to people. And he's going to, in effect, rule out approaching God on the basis of human righteousness. Well, if he's ruled out approaching God on the basis of human righteousness, what other righteousness is there? And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God is made available. And that's what he's bringing us to. He's going to rule out all human righteousnesses. All human attempts are going to be shown to be futile. Anything associated with flesh, the flesh cannot please God. Anything apart from God and his what he's done, it's all going to be X'd out, crossed right out, can't be done. And the only option left, he's going to bring them right to the very brink of the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the cross work of Christ. And then he's going to announce God is now making that available to all who believe. And that's where we're going. That's kind of the overview. There's a lot in between, but that's where he's heading. That's what he's building up to. That's what he's going to present when we get over in chapter 3. And, you know, to be quite truthful, all those petty human righteousness he mentioned in chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3, who'd want that when you can have God's righteousness? The righteousness of God, the gift righteousness. From his perspective, it's a gift. And from our perspective, it's received on the basis of faith. It's a gift, faith, righteousness that unites us with Christ and seats us in the heavenly. And that's the what we're building up to. And I think that's where we'll close for today, and we'll pick it up from there next time.